Amen. All right, so what we're looking at tonight is the question, is the Bible literal? You know, a couple weeks ago we looked at the question of can you trust the Bible? And so if we come in and say, yes, we can trust the Bible, okay, the next question is then what do we do with it? And this question about is the Bible literal, it comes, and we'll talk a little bit more about a couple of major issues associated with that. But some people will say they believe the Bible, they say they love the Bible, they love Jesus, but they'll say the Bible is really just something figurative, which is kind of code for I'm going to take it to mean whatever I want it to mean. But we really have to say, to answer that question, is the Bible literal? We got to say yes, it is. There is a literal meaning to everything that we see, in fact, in the Bible. But some people will say, well, then what are you going to do when Jesus holds up a cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood? So do we have to believe like the Catholics and believe that we're actually drinking the blood of Jesus? What do you say when Jesus says, I am the door? You know, are we to believe that Jesus is an actual door? And some people will point to that kind of statement and say that means the Bible is figurative. So what I want to look at tonight is really to kind of take a step back and to answering the question, a bigger question of how do we really understand the Bible, some key things to understand when we're looking at reading and interpreting the Bible, but then how it relates as well to that figurative and literal kind of thing. So as we get into this, if we really want to understand the Bible, first and foremost, we've got to understand what we're dealing with when we come to the Scripture. And again, looking at a couple of familiar verses that we've looked at over the last few weeks even. But again, in 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21, it says, but notice first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And again, in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. So before we come and look at and read and even attempt to understand the Word of God, we have to understand this is the actual Word of Almighty God. And it is completely unique. We're not reading the newspaper. We're not reading a novel, a school book. It is nothing else like this in the world. And so, again, understanding all the things are true of it, we know that when we come to the Bible, it's perfect. You know, sometimes when you read something else, you got to sit there and you turn your filter on and you say, well, that's wrong, or they got this wrong. Or maybe you're reading some kind of editorial, listen to a guy talk on radio, and you're like, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about, because in those instances you think, obviously, I know better. But when we come to the Scripture, it's not like that. There's nothing to filter out. There's nothing to put ourselves in a situation where I say, OK, do I agree or disagree? What we're coming to is perfection. There's nothing to look for. Is this right? Is it wrong? Is right. It's perfect. Scripture doesn't contradict itself. You know, I was somebody, and going through school, I love to find contradictions in things that we were supposed to be reading. I love finding contradictions in what teachers told us, and I love to point that out to them. They did not love me for it, but that's what I like to do. And to try to give people a really hard time about that. And so I kind of went into stuff in this, you know, in this mode of really trying to find where stuff is going to be said about. What can I do to try to irritate somebody or to bring this argument down? We can't come to Scripture that way. Because it's the Word of God, it's perfect, he's not contradicting himself. Instead of looking and reading for contradictions, we'd be looking and reading and seeing how God's Word truly does fit together, because it is. God's Word is also truthful, so we come to it and we know that we can absolutely trust what we're seeing. You know, maybe you've been in a situation where someone was asking for your commitment, someone was asking for you to read something, and all along the while you felt like there was some sort of agenda that was leading you down a harmful way, some sort of agenda that was in the end going to be deceptive. And so we put up barriers and we ask the questions, where is this leading? But here we know what we have is the truth. There's no hidden deceptive agenda to the Word of God. We know we are dealing in the truth. And so, we don't have to put up those barriers. We don't have to put up those filters. We understand that God's word is also unchanging. We know that it's not up to us to try to read God's word with some sort of modern mind that actually knows better than those weird people back in the day, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago. But we read God's word and understand, again, at least seeking to understand what the unchanging, perfect truth of it is. And then finally, we read God's word, understanding that it's our authority. That we read this, we come to the meaning and understanding that's there, and we submit to that. We don't fight it. We don't come in to God's word with our own agenda and our own ideas and look for stuff here that is going to try to squeeze in and again promote whatever agenda we already had to begin with. You come to God's word, you give him that blank check, and you let him speak his truth there into your life, saying what it says and not necessarily what you might want it to say. But one thing, with all that to point out, another helpful thing is that, hey, we should come to this with joy and thanksgiving. Hey, look at the attitude that you see. I encourage you to go back and read through Psalm 119, Psalm 19 as well. You see the attitude the psalmist displays towards the word of God. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 119. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. You know, that's the attitude that we should bring when we come. Not, oh man, what is this going to tell me? What am I not going to be able to do now? But coming with joy and thanksgiving because I am getting the perfect and enduring, unchanging, truthful word of Almighty God. And I should be happy about that. And that leads us, again, if you don't come in to this with the right mindset, with the right heart, you're not going to understand what he's telling you. And all the errors you can make about how to understand God's word, and all the errors you can make about mixing things up, about putting in other agendas and other thoughts and ideas, it will all happen if we don't come in with the right mindset, with the right heart concerning the word of God. And once that happens, when we can truly come in with joy, understanding the uniqueness and the value of the word of God, then we begin to read it. And one of the big things that's important, probably one of the most important things in actually understanding what we're reading, is putting everything in context. I can still see my professor sitting in front of the class saying, context is king. I think you said that literally every class. Context is king. Always understanding things like who was being addressed in these letters, the context of the inside of the book itself, and then also the context that takes place within the Bible as a whole. Now, it's important for us to remember, again, we want to understand, don't get in the error of saying the Bible is just for those old people back then and not for us now. But it was written to an entirely different culture. And it was, and a lot of the letters of the New Testament were written to actual geographic places. They were written to cities with their own issues, their own problems, their own unique histories. And understanding that helps us understand what the meaning of those letters of that scripture is. You know, one thing we had to try to do is put ourselves in the context of those who were receiving it. And one error that I see made a lot, been there myself, where not knowing the context of who was receiving it takes you off base is in a familiar passage in Revelation 3:15-16. It says, where Jesus is telling the church at Laodicea, he's saying, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Some of you are saying, well, Jesus is saying, hey, I wish you were hot towards me, on fire for Jesus kind of guy. Or I wish that you were just cold to me, because it's this thing in the middle, this casual stuff that I can't tolerate. Do you really think Jesus would address someone and say, I wish you were just cold to me? But that's where you put them, if that's your understanding here. But if you go back and realize who this is written to, an actual church in the city of Laodicea, and you find out a little bit about what went on there and what they dealt with, it helps you really understand what Jesus meant. But what he's getting at here is in the city of Laodicea, they didn't have a water source. One of the cities close to them, Colossae, book of Colossians, they had cold water springs, cold water, great for drinking. You know, all this. And then another city on their side of them was Hierapolis. They had hot springs. That had a lot of use for medical things and that sort of stuff. And here you are in Laodicea. They didn't have that. They had to pipe their water in from different places. And by the time it got there, it wasn't cold and it wasn't hot. It could just get putrid. It was good for nothing. What Jesus is telling these people, if you understand where they're at and their circumstances, the way he's telling them, he's saying, I wish you were good for something. But you're not. So we got to put ourselves in the shoes of those who are hearing it and the things that they dealt with in the world that they live to help us understand what is being said here. Then you got to go into the context of the passage itself. And you can't just pull a verse out from wherever you want and make it say what you want. You know, there's a lot of things, the extreme examples people give of how you can get off base in this, because Jesus had that little statement at one point where he's teaching and he says, go and do likewise. And there's all these kind of jokes about what if you opened up and read this verse and then you opened up and you read where Jesus said, go and do likewise. There's a lot of things that people did in the Bible where if you went and did likewise, it would be terrible. And you should never do those things because the Bible's real and honest and it shows lots of mistakes that people make. But one, I'll give you just one example of an error that's often made. If you look in John 11:4, it says this sickness, Jesus speaking here, says this sickness is not to end in death. And so you have people, maybe they just get a bad diagnosis or someone in their family gets a bad diagnosis and they pick up their Bible and they read and they say, this sickness shall not end in death. And they say, this is God saying this sickness is not going to end in death. But unfortunately, there have been those that have said that and death still came. Because if you open it up and you look at what is actually happening here, this is Jesus talking about Lazarus's sickness, and he's saying the sickness isn't going to end in death because he knows he's going to go over there and he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, if you really want to apply this in a situation where maybe you're in a difficult spot, maybe you're in even a physical or a sickness kind of trial, you go and you read the whole story here, and you can find great comfort in the fact that Jesus has the power to raise someone who's even been dead for 4 days. You can find great comfort in the fact that Jesus says he's the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in him will live even if he dies, and whoever lives and believes in him will never really die. That's where you go when you read the whole story, you read the whole context, and you find out the meaning and you make that application in your life. You don't just pull out one verse that wasn't talking about you and make it talk about something that it isn't. And then it's important for us to consider the context of the scripture as a whole. Again, the Bible is 66 little books, but in reality it's one big book. And again, it all fits together. It doesn't contradict itself. So one of my professors actually told me that there was this problem that some missionaries ran into because there were some pastors out in kind of maybe remote jungle areas. I can't remember which country it was in, but they picked up their Bible and started reading it, and they got to the point where it's talking about how to sacrifice the animals for your sins. And so they were getting animals, going off in the woods and sacrificing them. It's kind of an extreme example, but what's going on there is they hadn't put that in the context of Scripture as a whole. And again, pointing us to Jesus being the final sacrifice once and for all. I mean, the reason that we don't observe and do the Passover as described in Exodus 12 is because 1 Corinthians 5:7 says Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. And so we have to put everything in context of where it fits in Scripture as a whole and how it all relates to the story. And so as we come to a passage, we come in with that right understanding. We put everything in context, understanding in the language that's being used, and we seek to find out the meaning. And some people make the mistake, again, of reading meanings into things that were not intended. So we have to make sure that we avoid that error. But there are also those who make the mistake of, again, talking about the Bible being an ancient book, and again, putting yourself in the shoes of someone there, but then leaving the meaning and the application for those people back then. So to make sure that we don't go to that extreme either. So the point is, we go in and we put ourselves in that person's shoes. We consider the context of the passage, the context of where it fits in the scripture in the whole, so that we can understand the meaning and apply it to where we are now. And what we have to take away and understand is that when you look at a passage of scripture, there is always one meaning, but many applications. Again, it's not what it means to you and what it means to me and this person. There is one meaning intended in that scripture. And then from that one meaning, there will be many applications. So when I get to the part where I talk about the Bible using figurative language. Yes, the Bible uses at times figurative language. It's okay to say that because it's true. It doesn't mean the Bible is itself is something that is figurative. It's not disparaging the Bible because it uses real human language. And we often use figurative terms more than we ever even realize to describe things, to help people understand what we're talking about. And you see it over and over in Scripture. But even when there is figurative language used, there is, again, one literal meaning that we are to take from that so that we can then make the applications. And so we can't get tripped up on this, and we have to understand how to look at what's being said and make that application. You know, one example of where there was some misunderstanding between using figurative language and literal is when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus said to her, this is John 4, starting verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not become thirsty or come all the way here to draw." So Jesus is trying to tell her something in a figurative way, talking about this well of water springing up to eternal life. And she said, "Hey, what is it? I don't want to have to come down here every day and get water." And you kind of keep going back and forth in this conversation until finally it hits home with her. And if you go down to verse 25, she says, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. When the one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So if you go back to what Jesus said about there being this well of water springing up to eternal life, we can't just take that and make it mean whatever we want to just because we use figurative language there. The whole point was for her to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. However he said it, in the figurative way that he said it, there was one meaning, that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. Point in this is that just because it's figurative language doesn't mean it's a free-for-all. You know, the class that drove me crazy more than anything in college, I hope I don't offend anybody here, it was a literature class. And what drove me crazy is they would make you read something, and then they would say, "What does that mean? You know, what does that symbolize?" And they start telling me it means all this stuff, and I read it, and I'm like, there is no way that it means what you're trying to tell me that it means. And sometimes it was very simple and plain stuff. And I think it just seemed like people were running with it all over the place and pulling out all kinds of different pictures and different things of what this could possibly mean. We can't treat the Bible that way. Everything the Bible says, whether it's plainly spoken or whether it's spoken in a figurative way, has one meaning and many applications. And so we have to make sure that we understand that, but also we have to identify when that kind of language is being used, and don't be afraid of that, and don't try to make things literal when they're meant to be in a figurative way. One example where this happens, and this is the point a lot of times, is if you look at Matthew 19:24. Jesus said, "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And what happens a lot of times is people then start to say, "Okay, well, you know what? There was this gate into the city that people called the eye of the needle, and the camels had to bow down to get underneath it. And so this is just saying that you got to humble yourself to be a part of the kingdom of God." So you took this statement that Jesus made and you made it a very literal thing, but you just missed the point of the whole statement here. Go down to verse 26. He says, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." The whole thing Jesus is doing here is giving us this drastic word picture in our minds to illustrate the impossibility of something, so that we would see our need for God. So don't take away the meanings that have been given here. So as we come to these things, we have to really apply the same principles and understanding the figurative language. So how do we know what Jesus meant by that? Well, if you go two verses down, he talks about what is impossible with men is possible with God. That's how we know that he was giving us a picture of something that was impossible, instead of trying to make it say something that he wasn't trying to say. And so, again, we're applying the same principles about context in the figure language, really trying to understand what does the writer mean, and is he saying it in a way that we're meant to take in this figure of language, or is he saying it in a very plain way? You know, when Jesus says, "You're the salt of the earth," he's clearly not saying that we are actual salt. That would, it can't even be that, can't even do that. He's using the comparison point for how we relate and live in this world. But then when Jesus says, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth," that's very plainly spoken. And there's nothing figurative about that. And so, again, we're putting ourselves in there trying to understand what this means, and also understand what does the rest of the Bible say. Again, context of all of Scripture. You know, Jesus said, talked about you hate your father, your mother, and your wife, or you can't follow me. So are we to take that and then say, "All right, mom and dad, hate you guys, treat you bad, treat your wife bad because I'm hating them like Jesus told me to"? Well, no, because elsewhere in Scripture it's plainly said, honor your father and mother. It's plainly said, love your wives like Christ loved the church. And so you see that what Jesus is doing is making a drastic comparison point here to show us how great our love and our loyalty to him must be. And so let me show you why this matters, that we understand that the Bible is indeed literal. It uses figurative language at times, but is indeed absolutely literal, making a point, having a meaning with many applications. You know, I remember one time growing up, I grew up in a church that has since gone off the map. And I came into church after Sunday school one day, and my mom was sitting down literally crying. And I was like, "What's going on?" And she said, "They just spent the whole Sunday school saying that Adam and Eve weren't real people. Basically, the whole first part of Genesis wasn't a real historical account, that it was this figurative, that there were these stories that teach us lessons and that kind of thing." And that's actually a pretty common idea. And I mentioned to you before that there were two major areas where this literal versus figurative debate comes into play, and one of them is in creation. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are often under attack, said not to be real, said to be mythological. And yeah, we can learn some lessons, but these things didn't really happen. So let's look and see, apply the principles we talked about. Well, if you're somebody reading that, there's nothing as you read the account of creation that would make you think it's doing anything other than giving you the historical account. That's why it's laid out as it is and all the details that are given. And then you say, okay, well, how does the rest of the Bible look at this? Well, that's pretty clear, too. Exodus 20, verse 11 says, God created the earth in 6 days. You look in Romans 5, talks about how Adam was the first man, and when he sinned, give the details, the significance of the fact that this is Adam was a real man who really and actually sinned in the garden. Talks about, unpacks that, because when he sinned, we sinned with him. And we're all in sin under the sentence of death because this was an actual real story. 1 Timothy 2:13-14 talk about Adam being created first and then Eve. So this was obviously something written as a real and true account because the rest of the Bible sees it that way as well. And believe it or not, the other big area where this is debated is when it's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are those that want to say it was just a spiritual, not a physical resurrection. Some people want to say he was just one of those things where, hey, he's still alive because he's with us in our hearts, memories, and so on. But again, if you go back and you read through the gospel accounts, there's nothing in there that would point you to it being anything other than an actual real event. The Gospels go out of their way to talk about Jesus after he rose from the dead. Talk about how the disciples touched him, how they ate with him. And then as you go through the rest of Scripture, and how does that see it? Well, the very first sermon that was preached, Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, and he says, Jesus rose from the dead and we're witnesses of this. We saw it. 1 Corinthians 15 states it plainly. Jesus died, third day he rose, talks about appeared to 500. And then in verses 12 through 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, he goes on to talk about the implications that would be there if Jesus, in fact, didn't rise from the dead. So the Bible goes completely out of its way to let us know that this was, in fact, a true event. And so here's what it boils down to. When people want to say that the Bible is figurative, what it usually means, again, is that they want to treat it like I felt like my teacher was treating that English literature class. So that you can read it, say you love the Bible, say you love Jesus, but say this didn't really happen. It's just a story for us to take some meaning from, and then therefore I can supply the meaning that I want to take from it. It's an effort to ignore the clear teaching in Scripture so that I can make it fit what I want to believe. So again, what I can go and I can live how I want to live. The bottom line is, if that's how you look at Scripture, you need to stop saying you love Jesus. You need to stop saying you love the Bible. You need to stop saying that you're a Christian. Because again, we have to come to God's Word, understanding that this is perfect and true, that it is our authority. We don't fight it. We submit to that. We trust in Him. And we press on with what He has revealed to us. So we got to understand, as we come to understand the Scripture, we got to understand that the uniqueness of God's Word, again, it's set apart from everything else, perfect, holy. We got to always put everything we're reading into its context, in the context of those who received it, the context in the passage of Scripture, in the book itself, and then also the context that it's in the Bible as a whole. Understand that, yes, the Bible does use figurative language. That doesn't make the Bible figurative. It just means it's using a figurative language in that instance to illustrate an actual real point. And that in all cases in Scripture, as we're reading, there is one meaning with many applications. So, with that all out there, what questions do we have? Let me ask you this first. Has anybody run into this kind of stuff where people are talking about the Bible's figurative and all this kind of thing? Yeah? Any other thing you want to add to how people are saying what they're saying about it in that way?
I think this even goes back to Luther and Zwingli. Mm-hmm. Had met together.
Yeah.
And Luther agreed with everything that Zwingli had to say, except, do you know what I'm speaking about?
Yeah.
And I think the thing where Zwingli parted ways with him was that, I guess, Luther still believed in the body of Christ being crucified and drinking the blood. Mm-hmm. And they actually parted ways over that.
Yeah, because Luther said, well, he says, this is my blood. And Zwingli said, Jesus also said, I am the door. So it was a parting point for them over this issue of figurative language being used, not understanding that, hey, it can be figurative language still used to prove to show and illustrate an actual real point. So it's not a new thing that we deal with here. It's been going on. Yes, Ms. Judy. As being careful about the many applications. Okay, so you take your one meaning. I'm trying to think of a good example. Well, I'll tell you. You can see if we pick something. you can look at something like, as we mentioned before. Okay, you got a husband commanded to love his wife. Does that mean, he has to understand how he's going to do that? But the way that looks might look a little bit different as you go through different stages in life. So you got to love your wife. That means that today you better do those dishes. But, that means that a few years down the road, what you're dealing with in your life is going to look a little bit different. And I would even take it so far nonsense to say, okay, if you're going to love your wife like Christ loved the church, that a wife can even look at that and say, well, I sure would hope that I can be pretty lovable, and I'm not going to make this too hard on him. And so those applications. So as long as you're sticking to the actual meaning of the text, you can apply. Yeah. Mm-hmm. As long as you're sticking to the actual meaning and the application is coming from that, you can apply it to different stages and different areas of your life. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, one area where I think this is misconstrued a lot today is when the subject, homosexuality, marriage, I had a meeting with a guy, and he prints out like 50 pages from the internet talking about Bible interpretation, translation, and in the end all it was a rationalization. Trying to misconstrue what is pretty plain.
Mm-hmm.
But that's an example to me of there's an agenda trying to say, okay, this we can twist this to fit our agenda rather than looking at God's word and say, okay, you tell me how to
live. Right. And that's exactly why we can't have that agenda when we come in, no matter what it might be. That we have to make sure we're coming into with that desire to find out the truth of God, and with that attitude that I'm going to submit to it no matter what it says. And so really this is just another ploy, as I said, to gut the word of God of its plain meaning. And there will be verses that will be plainly stated. For instance, as Lloyd brought up the issue of homosexuality, there's very plain verses, but because someone can try to pull some figurative meaning out of something that isn't figurative, they'll use that to cancel out something that's very plainly stated. And so that's just, again, clear evidence that there is that agenda and that they're not really trying to understand God's word and submit to its authority. They're just trying to justify where they're at in their own lives.
And that's what I run into more than anything. People either saying, well, that scripture was wrote 2,000 years ago, things have changed. Well, things have changed a bit. If you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, it's the same way from then to now.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other thing is, well, I don't believe that part of the Bible.
Then you don't believe the Bible.
Right. You just don't
believe it. And that's why I said, if you're going to approach it that way, just stop calling yourself a Christian. Because that's not the way someone who's truly following Christ is going to look at his word. You don't get to pick and choose, and you don't create your own meanings. That just doesn't happen that way. You don't do that with your Lord.
I think a good place as far as how to understand pages and the signs of the Bible like that is you can go back to Daniel and look at the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, and the dreams of Daniel came and told him what those dreams were about. It's a figure in his mind. Mm-hmm. It had an application to the kingdoms that was coming to pass.
Yeah.
And just understanding that can help a whole lot. Had Ezekiel, the Valley of Dry Bones and things like that. Once you see that figure and know, try to figure out that application, not the actual figure.
Yeah.
But what it's applying to. Mm-hmm. And then you can go on into much deeper places.
Yeah, when we run into those things where you have that kind of language and these kind of symbols and stuff, I mean, the rest of Scripture helps you understand what's really being said there, and it's when it's going to helpful for us to remember that the Scripture isn't going to contradict itself, and so use that to help us understand what's being said in those times.
Yeah. Another example is when the ministers,
yeah,
they're not taking the word at what it says, when they're not using it.
Mm-hmm.
That's always a clear sign to me of what a liberal church looks like versus a conservative.
Sure. And along the same lines, another common trick that is done is to sort of read in between the lines in the Gospels. And I mean, like what they say, Jesus treated this sinner in a nice way. Therefore, this sin is okay. Jesus hung around with women, and women were, you know, witnesses to the resurrection, so you can have female pastors. And so you read between the lines in there and create something you want to out of it and offset clear teaching of Scripture elsewhere. That's another common thing that takes place and another error in how people look at the Word of God. Yeah. Yes, Doug?
Another thing that I've encountered is people take one thing out of the Bible and try and put up against another, which is still stone people to death because it says to do that in the Bible.
Right. And those arguments to try to get you to just toss the Bible out as a whole and point that out. But again, they're not understanding the Bible in the context of it being one unified story. And so God prescribed that in the Old Testament, you know, under the law of Moses. But as you come to the New Covenant, we see that that's not taking place anymore. And instead, some of the same things that people were stoned for, Paul writes, such were some of you, but now you've been washed and sanctified and so on. So instead of stoning and the nation of Israel, you have in the new covenant, we're bringing the gospel to these people and hoping to see them saved. So that's how we understand how everything fits in the context of Scripture as a whole. And that's where that would come into play. Mm-hmm.
Just tell them they're without sin, then they can get the stone if they feel like stoning people.
True. Yeah. Any other questions, thoughts about this? And there's obviously a ton more things you can say about making sure that we're, you know, really understanding and how we read and understand Scripture. But this is kind of a basic starting point of understanding, again, what we're dealing with, putting things into context, looking for that meaning that God gives in there, and then applying that in our lives. And so, yeah, I hope that gives you a starting point, and you press on from there. But let's close in prayer. Lord, again, thank you for this time. I thank you for the gift of your word. And again,